Well, please turn with me to Romans chapter 5. We're going to consider this morning Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. And there is an outline on the back of the bulletin if you want to follow along. We'll consider the subject of counsel for heading down from the mountaintop to real life. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. This is the word of God. I'd like to begin back, though, in verse 24. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that your Spirit might be here to wash us with the water of your word and produce a fruit of faith in our lives, that we might understand the length and width and depth and breadth of the love you have for us in Jesus Christ. We ask this all in the name of our Savior. Amen. We've been considering the gospel as we've studied Romans 1 through 4. And I think one thing we need to understand is the gospel is not easy to believe in our daily lives. It's easy maybe to understand what Paul has taught and what Jesus did on the cross and have kind of an intellectual comprehension of what God did in Christ, but I think it's not easy to believe it in our lives and experience it in our lives. And one problem is that we continue to sin. Another problem is we remember our sin. Another problem is we make a wreck of our lives. And so our guilt and our failure leaves us with a great obstacle to believing the gospel. The gospel that was so sweet at our conversion can seem so distant at our conviction of sin. And so Paul gives us counsel for heading down from that mountaintop experience of our conversion to the valleys of real life, mundane, daily life under the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel, it promises a justification by faith. And this justification by faith, it should transform the way we live every day. And so I want you to consider how justification by faith that we've considered for several weeks in the first four chapters of this letter, I want you to consider how justification by faith changes your daily life. Paul began really in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, a new section of Romans. He's basically stated justification. He's proved that it is by faith alone. And in Romans 5 through 8, Paul is going to teach us the meaning of justification, and not just that we're forgiven of sin and declared righteous by God's act of grace, but what justification means really for our life and the consequences it has in our lives and the hope that it gives to us as we live our lives. And he begins by stating this assumption. Really, this whole passage begins with that assumption you see in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. What Paul does is, says everything he's going to speak about in the rest of this letter depends upon this assumption that we have been completely, we have already been justified by faith as he described and as he taught in Romans 1 through 4. And what does that mean? It means that we have been declared righteous, not because of what we've done, but because we believe and trust in what Christ Jesus has done. And why, again, do we care about righteousness? How is it tied to salvation? A simple way to think about it is this. The ticket to righteousness, I'm sorry, the ticket to heaven, the key to entering into heaven is righteousness. There's no other way to have eternal life. And so that's why we who are sinners desire and need to be justified by faith in what Jesus has done for us. And so Paul, in everything he teaches in Romans 5 through 8, and I will say probably through the rest of the epistle, it depends on this assumption that we have already been justified. And then in the next phrase of this verse, he begins to teach us three ways justification by faith changes our lives now. And I want you to consider those three ways this evening or this morning. We have them here in the bulletin. The first is we need to experience the peace. Experience the peace that justification by faith has given to us. And I just really today we're going to basically just work through the grammar, work through the what Paul clearly and plainly has said here. Notice what he says. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, based on that assumption, we have peace with God. And that's the first thing you need to understand. The first thing you need to believe that we often don't believe, we have peace with God. And I think this is a progression from what he said when he talked about justification, because when we think about God, our judge, declaring us righteous or not guilty, but it's, of course, more than not guilty. It's not only are we not guilty, but we're righteous and have the right to the privileges of heaven and life in heaven. But God is not like human judges. If you think about our judicial system, judges, we elect or appoint a man or a woman to judge cases in civil and criminal and corporate court, right? And those human judges that are here in Broomfield or Westminster or Arvada, Adams County, Jefferson County, whatever, they really don't have a relationship with us. And quite frankly, if they had a relationship with us, they wouldn't be allowed to try your case. I mean, if you had, ran through their or destroyed their house or accidentally burned it down somehow, and you face this charge of arson, they're not going to let the judge whose house you burned down try your case, because, I mean, there's just really no hope. But the other side of it is you go to before a judge now, and they declare you guilty or not guilty, and it doesn't really affect their life. You had no relationship to begin with them. You have no relationship with them afterward. But we cannot think about God, our righteous judge and creator, the same way. God has a relationship with us. And actually, Paul introduced that right away in chapter 1, verse 18, where he started talking about the fact that he has revealed himself to us. He has a relationship with sinners. And if you think about it, our relationship has been changed by justification. Our old relationship was a relationship of enmity. Enmity. Now, you may not know that word, but if I spoke too fast or you couldn't hear or understand through my slightly southern accent sometimes, you might have thought I said enemy. Well, that's helpful to understand enmity, because a relationship of enmity means that the two parties are enemies. In our old relationship, we are sinners and God is the righteous judge. And so when we think about God and we approach God, he is the one who is going to judge our sin with eternal wrath and judgment. And we also reciprocally hate him because he makes some sort of claim on our life and because we are afraid of his justice. But in our new relationship, that relationship that was created by grace through the work of Jesus Christ that we receive by faith, our new relationship, as Paul says, is peace with God. For he says, we have peace with God. Our new relationship no longer is enmity, that we're enemies with God. Not only we're sinners and he's judged and we do not have a friendly relationship. Our new relationship is friendship. Now we are righteous. Our new relationship is a relationship of love, where God loves us and he wants to pour out all the blessings of his covenant on us. Our new relationship is peace. Is peace. Now, to understand peace, I want you to know that it's really Paul is ultimately talking about objective peace. What has he described already in Romans? He's described that men are under and women are under God's wrath. And yet here when he says we've been declared righteous, that means no longer are we under God's wrath. Now his wrath has been propitiated. No longer are we to fear judgment. But in the Old Testament, he also gave us pictures of peace. You see it at the end of Zechariah. I think it's Zechariah 14, where the peace of God's kingdom and heaven is a picture of a metropolitan a city, right? With children who play and run around on the streets, and there's no danger of getting hit by cars or shot by gang members or, you know, abused somehow. They just run peacefully out in the streets with no concern. In Isaiah, the picture of peace is, well, there's several pictures. There's one of the lion lying with the lamb. The predator and the prey, they can go to sleep together in peace. Now, just think about how remarkable that is. Have you ever been camping? Or do you remember as a kid or a young person going camping? Or maybe you can just admit as an older person going camping? Because I still think, is that a bear outside or a mountain lion? And sometimes I struggle to sleep, so I'm thankful if Kelly is there with me. But I remember as a young boy, I camped in Oklahoma, and there was the Boy Scout camp where we camped. It was open to a whole bunch of open space, and every night when we go to sleep, especially on the borders of the fences of this camp, we would hear the coyotes. And I just couldn't go to sleep because I thought a coyote might come and eat me. And how can you sleep if you think something's going to happen? What makes it possible for you to sleep at home? You lock the doors, right? You shut the windows. It's kind of nice to hear the police sirens, knowing that there are police out there. And so think about that picture in Isaiah. The lion and the lamb lay down together. The predator and the prey, how can they lay down and rest together? Because there's peace. There's no longer danger of the lamb being killed by the lion. The other picture of peace is that the infant will lay at the den of the adder. Two people in my life this week have already said, watch out when you're mountain biking or hiking that you don't get eaten by or bitten by a rattlesnake because they're starting to come out. Just think about it. How many of you would go out to eastern Colorado and just like set your baby on a blanket right around a bunch of rattlesnakes? Not many would do that. But the kind of peace that God describes in his kingdom is that that we can lay our infant babies at the den of a cobra, and they can play and giggle and google and make noise, and there's going to be total peace. That is what we have with God. The God who promised eternal death, who cast us out of his presence for our sin, he has made peace with us. And because we've been declared righteous by the work of Christ, as we receive him by faith, we have peace with God. The other thing that Paul says, though, about this peace is we have peace now. Not only do we have peace with God, but we have peace with God now. And this is the glory of grammar. As much as you probably hated grammar when you were in school, or maybe even hate it now, there is a glory in grammar when you look at the scriptures, because the actual language that Paul uses is present. It describes our present, active experience. When he says, since we have been justified by faith, the verb justified, counted righteous by faith is something that's been completed and already happened, but we have peace with God, meaning we already are experiencing seeing peace with God because we have been justified. And so as you have come down from that mountaintop experience of your conversion, or maybe you're a kid and you never remembered when you were converted, or you were converted in the womb and you've always lived by faith, maybe you at times feel a little guilty about your sin, or when you fall. When you sin, when you fail, you think, well, God just doesn't love me now. But what Paul is saying is, no, you have peace with God now. God isn't looking down at you as the judge who's prepared in his perfect time to pour out his wrath upon you. Rather, what Paul says is you need to believe what God has done now in justification. You are, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, although you're a sinner, you are now justified. You're righteous in his sight, and you now have peace. And I want you to know this peace isn't something that can erode with the snow melt, like the roads erode. It's not a peace that can flow away. You need to understand that Paul says we have a permanent peace. Notice what he says. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And I want you to think about what he just says there. What is this grace in which we stand? This grace is justification, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by God's grace as a gift. So that's what Paul says. We have already this grace, this justification, and we stand in this grace. And what does it mean to stand? In a sense, that's an idiom used in the Bible. It speaks about the person who falls under judgment is the one who is guilty and receives judgment. The person who stands under judgment is the one who is declared righteous. And so we stand. And we fully, in this grace that we have been justified, it's not going to go away. The peace that God has purchased with us is a permanent peace that we have. And why can you know that it is a permanent peace? It's because of this. Our justification has been purchased by Christ. Jesus. God gave Jesus, his son, to redeem us. He gave Jesus to be a propitiation in his blood. In other words, although you feel guilty about your sin, and we do when we fall in sin, what you need to believe that Jesus has fully satisfied all of God's wrath for that sin. So how can we know that we have peace with God permanently? First, our peace has been purchased by the work of Christ. Secondly, that peace has been applied to us by God's grace. In other words, we don't deserve a friendly, loving relationship with God because of our sin, but God has given that to us as a free gift. And the third reason we can know that we have peace with God permanently is we have received justification by faith. In other words, we can't lose our justification. What that means is we didn't bring anything to God to broker some sort of peace. Rather, God did everything. And he says, you simply have to receive Jesus. And so we have a permanent peace because our justification was purchased by Christ, applied by God's grace, and we've received it by faith. And so what do we have? We now have peace or rest with God. All the angst and all the fear and the discomfort you think about in your sin when you look at his glory in the mountains, or you hear the word that promises his just and perfect and holy justice, all of that can be set aside, and you can rest completely in Jesus Christ as one who is been made and counted righteous by Christ's work and God's grace and received by faith. And what Paul teaches us here is, since you've been justified already through faith in Christ, you need to begin to experience the peace that you already have with God. And I'd like to just you to consider two applications there. And just, I think it's okay to admit that the gospel is hard. It's not easy to believe at times. And so don't feel like you must do anything to make peace with God. That's whenever we sin, whenever we fall, whenever we feel guilty or distant from God, there's just a temptation that we want to do something. I want to do something big for God, or I want to read my Bible a bunch of times so hopefully, you know, I can make things better and we can, and I can pray and he'll hear me. I want to memorize a bunch of scripture. I want to walk that little old lady across the road. We always want to do something to make peace with God, but the sad truth is if you try to make peace with God by doing something, you will never have peace with God because you start out guilty as a sinner, and you can't keep it up. Even if you get on a good track of walking and by faith in Christ, of not sinning, you will fail. And so don't feel like you must do something to make peace with God, because if you do, you'll never find peace with God. And don't doubt that God loves you. Sin, it brings guilt, and guilt makes us doubt God's love. But you have to remember that your peace with God has already been purchased by God himself. And this peace, it's real peace. It's not like the kind of peace you pretend to have when you have all these problems at home and then you go away on vacation and you pretend like nothing really bad or is happening in your life because it's all 1,000 miles away and you're there on the beach. No, this is real peace with God, or it's not like the peace we have with North Korea. You know, it's real peace, reconciled, settled peace. It's a peace that has been established by God's perfect and holy justice. And as we considered in Romans 1, 2, and 3, there was one big theme, and that is God doesn't, well, there's many themes, but one theme I want you to remember is God never changes the standard of his law. He never lowers his law. He never says, okay, this little sin's all right, I'm just going to let it go. But if you start thinking that way, that if you don't realize that God satisfied his justice, his justice requires your salvation because he paid every debt of your sin. If you can start understanding that, you'll have peace. But if you think, well, God just decided to be nice, and Jesus paid most of my debt for sin, but there's just a little bit that he kind of left. You know, kind of that little bit of bitterness or frustration we have with people, even when we forgive them, and we want to forgive totally, but there's a little bit we kind of hold on. I'm really upset. I can forgive you, but I'm really upset that you did this. If God held any bit of his wrath and enmity toward our sin in himself, unsatisfied, and said, you know, I'm just going to let it go, oversee it, and forgive you, we're left thinking, man, is there anything I could do to provoke that wrath? Is there some way I could be such a flake that he would say, I'm done with you? Even though I said I was going to set this aside, I'm going to bring it up now and you're going to face my judgment. No, our peace with God, the righteousness we have in justification, it was accomplished with perfect justice. And so just as God is required by his nature to basically give us hell for sin, God is required by his justice and his nature to give us eternal life because he's fully satisfied his wrath and paid for our sin and accounted to us righteousness. And so don't doubt that God loves you. He has done everything that he had to do to forgive you. But sadly, many Christians lack the confidence and comfort that they already have in Christ because they don't comprehend either intellectually or emotionally the full peace that Christ has purchased at the cross. And so honestly, I get that the gospel, it's hard to believe practically in our lives, in our daily lives, when we leave that a great, exciting point, moment, where we feel the grace of God take the weight of sin off our shoulders at our conversion. But as we begin to go through the ups and downs and the valleys of our real life and face our sin, face our failures, face the reminders and consequences of our sin in our lives that just quite frankly don't go away until our death, it's hard to remember, yes, we have peace with God. But Paul says, since you have been justified, you have peace with God now and permanently, so experience that peace. And the second thing he wants us to understand is that since we have already been declared righteous through faith in Christ, he says, enjoy the future that you've received from God. Look at verse 2. He says, so the first thing he said to us in this passage is we already have peace. The second thing he says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And now, I probably sound like a one-string guitar, or maybe sometimes a two-string guitar, so I'm going to pluck that second string. Hope, what is the meaning and the biblical meaning of hope, the way Paul uses it? Hope isn't wishful thinking. Hope is the confident expectation that God will do what he has promised to do. That's what hope is. And so we rejoice in this hope. And what is this hope? It's the hope of the glory of God. The hope of the glory of God. Now, what is this? Are we just going to be excited that we're going to see the glory of God? What is he talking about? Well, I think in the context of Romans, he opens it up a bit. In Romans chapter 2, verse 7, he wrote, that God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. In verse 10 and 11, he says, but glory and honor and peace God gives for everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so those who seek for glory and honor and immortality, what are they seeking for? It's eternal life. It's ultimate, the ultimate reward Adam would have earned with his perfect obedience. Then when we go to Romans chapter 3, we read, for all have sinned, okay? But then we fall short of the glory of God. So what is the glory of God here? We have sinned, and what do people who sin get? They get wrath and justice, just like Paul wrote in Romans 2, verses 6 through 11. So falling short of the glory of God is falling short of eternal life, glorification in the new heaven and the new earth. He'll go on to write in Romans 8, 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What is that glory that's to be revealed to us? Heaven. Romans 8:30, Paul says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so what is the glory of God that we hope in and we have a confident expectation that God will give to us? The glory is that God will receive us into heaven, and we will see Jesus in his full glory and be like him. And so the hope of the glory of God that Paul is writing about is the hope of our glorification. When we'll be raised from the grave, our bodies and souls united will be acquitted as righteous because of what Christ has done, and we will be given eternal life. To never fall again, to see God perfectly and clearly, no longer with the cataracts of our vision, our spiritual vision that sin have created in our lives. This is the hope of the glory of God. We hope that we will be glorified, but that hope is our glorification hasn't happened yet. It's out in the future, but it will certainly happen. And so Paul goes on and he says, because we've been justified already through faith, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, if you have good Bibles, there'll be a little footnote there, and you'll find an alternate translation of that word in Greek. Do you know what the root word of rejoice is? It's boast. Boasting. Now, think about where we've come from in Romans. Paul is talking about a different type of boasting. He already talked about and rebuked the Jews, right, for boasting and being sons of Abraham, boasting in the fact that they have circumcision, boasting that they had the law. And he said, you have no reason to boast because you're already sinners. You can't even boast in Abraham, your father, because he was justified by faith and not by his works. Paul doesn't ever say in his book that we need to boast in something we have done, but rather what he says is we need to enjoy the future now. We should boast in what God has done through Jesus Christ and what God will do because of Christ's death and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sin and our justification. What he says is, since you have already been justified, then you need to enjoy the future that God has given to you now. You see, our future of life in heaven, it should drive our worship. It should drive our worship today. Our hope is so certain that we will see God in his glory when he ushers us into the new heavens and the new earth, that future should invade our daily lives. And so Paul says we need to enjoy the future that we have received through Christ now, so much so that we boast not because we say, look at what we've done and how we've earned our eternal life. We need to boast in what God has purchased and will apply to us. And so in the darkest days and suffering and affliction in your life, you need to boast in the fact that although your life may seem to be falling apart, if you are justified and if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you have the hope of eternal life in heaven. And the third way that justification changes our life is that if we have been justified, we need to embrace God's love. You know, you go up on that mountaintop, wherever it is, you go to that worship service, that retreat, that wherever it is that Christ converts you, and you feel the great flow and pouring out of God's grace in your life. But then you have to go on with life, just like when you graduate from high school. That's great that you have this ticket that helps you get jobs and says you've completed your education, but you have to go on now to put that into practice in real life. And what we need to do is put into practice and apply to our life the fact that God has forgiven our sins and declared us righteous through faith in him. And so what Paul says is embrace God's love in your life. And look at verse 3. This is the third way justification by faith changes our life. He says, not only that, but we rejoice, or we boast again, in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And so Paul here is really wanting us to embrace God's love, because peace with God, it changes our attitude about of our lives, and specifically our attitude toward affliction. Because before Christ, affliction ultimately represented God's displeasure. But now in Christ, affliction represents God's fatherly love. In Hebrews chapter 12, the apostle wrote that God disciplines those he loves. And so what Paul wants us to do is embrace God's love and know now that God uses all the affliction and suffering in our life to build us up in Christ. And what do we need to do? We need to lean on him in every part of our real life. Now, afflictions here, or trials, or sufferings, what does that really mean? I think it clearly does mean the way we suffer for our profession of faith in Jesus Christ. But I also think it means all of the other trials of life, illnesses, famine, and I would say maybe even the consequences of our sin when we fall, and we have to realize that, okay, we've sinned, we have consequences, but even in those trials and those difficulties, we need to honor Christ and lean on God and remember what has already happened. Yes, we sin, but we already have a peace with God that he purchased, and our sin cannot affect. And so you see, peace with God, it needs to change our attitude toward affliction and our attitude of toward trials, whatever trials you're facing now, and maybe even whatever trials that you're going to face this week, because you have peace with God, and God loves you, and he uses them. And so what do we need to do as we live real life and the trials and suffering and turmoils of life? We need to embrace God's love in those trials. Those trials of daily life, they will produce a chain of spiritual growth if we will embrace this new relationship God's established with us. If you think about relationships, if you never actually use them, you never really grow in a relationship. It's funny, there's sometimes we have insurance and we have these, have you ever had that experience where something happens either in your home or your car or some other part of life and you realize, oh, there's this little benefit you didn't know about, like the cool one, rental car, you know, if you have an accident. We had a cool one with our house flood that they would pay for us going out to eat because we like had no microwave or kitchen or anything. We just had bare walls. We never realized that was part of our insurance policy, maybe out of irresponsibility, but then we got to enjoy it. Well, what we need to understand and reason why Paul wrote is we need to know what we have in God, and we have the very love of God. We have the very fatherly care of God because we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And if you will lean on him, and if you will try to experience his peace and enjoy the hope you have of the future now and work through the difficulties and trials of life through God's word, what the Lord will do is produce growth in you. And he describes the whole breadth and spectrum and process of growth with these three steps. Endurance produces proven character. And proving character produces hope. And so think about it. How are you going to learn to persevere in this life without trials? How are you going to learn to be patient unless you have to deal with difficult people? Just think about how do you learn to run 10 miles? You go out and suffer. Sometimes you start with 1 mile. And it's painful, and you think, how does anyone do this? But you realize, if I'm going to go run 10 miles, I've got to suffer. And as you suffer and you keep running, even though your side hurts and your legs hurt and your head is throbbing, eventually your body develops endurance. Well, what Paul says is that trials teach us endurance. We're able to endure the difficulties of life, or we're able to live real life through faith in Christ, enjoying the peace that we have through trials. So they produce endurance, and then endurance produces what is stated here as proven character. Now, as I thought about that word really means tested. Something that's tested, kind of like you test your chair before you sit in it. And you say, well, you know, John Duke has sat in this same chair for, you know, 10 years, so I'm assuming it's not going to fall if I sit down in it. We weigh about the same, I think, roughly the same. And so it's going to work. You might think that tested means that we're approved by God. And I'm not yet convinced that that's actually what it means. I think John Stott really did maybe the better way of describing it. This proven character is that process where you go from a new recruit to a mature veteran. Okay? A new recruit to a mature veteran. I don't know if you've read many SEAL team books, but there's something I discovered. You know, once you get through all of that hell week and all of the horrible, awful training that they have to do, then you get placed in a SEAL team. And you think, I'm a Navy SEAL, and they like stick that pin on you. But when you're on the SEAL team, you're still a new recruit. And you don't get to operate or carry your gun and go into the field and do stuff. They want to make sure that you can hold your own and that you're dependable. And actually, when you think about soldiers, when they may have all that training, but when you're about to walk into battle, you don't know how this guy who has never faced someone shooting at you is going to deal with it. And so I think that is what he's talking about. Endurance produces proving character, where you move from a new recruit, this you know, this believer that thinks everything is rainbows and unicorns, and I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me, and has all of this, you know, excited yet shallow, hope about life. And then as you live with Jesus through the enduring the trials of life, you become mature. You become one who has grown from just someone who knows about God's faithfulness to someone who experiences God's faithfulness. And I think that's what happens. That's why God gives us trials. That's the purpose of his discipline. But then that proven character produces one more thing, and that's hope. And again, I think what happens in the cycle of our faith is we're on that mountaintop, and again, yes, we're seeing I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me, and I have peace with God and everything, and yet we know and we believe the gospel, but we don't know and really believe the gospel in our lives, because what happens as soon as you walk down, you fall in some ways, and you go up and down, and you face the big slog through the thick mud of life. And you have to rest in the Lord. And so you begin this life as a Christian thinking God is great and sovereign and Jesus is risen. But as you go through the trials of life, you begin to doubt, and you lack that quick instinct to just trust in Jesus, because you're overwhelmed with the trials. And over time, as you walk with Christ and you see his faithfulness, what happens is a mature, settled hope comes into your heart, and you develop hope. Not only did God promise to raise me from the grave and glorify me, but God has shown me through my life as I've embraced his love that he will do what he's promised, that I have peace with God in him. And so embracing God's love in the trials of life, it produces this chain of spiritual growth, and it's how God chose to grow us instead of just giving us some sort of pill. But I want you to know that hope at the end of our life, that hope that gets produced through a slow, faithful, embracing God's love through the trials of life, isn't some empty hope. I mean, Paul even says here, this hope will not put us to shame. That hope isn't the kind of hope you have when you prepare for a marathon and you do your 24-mile run a couple weeks before the marathon saying, you know what? I'm going to be able to make that marathon. A lot of things happen in a lot of people's lives, and that hope. And so this hope isn't that I have clung to Jesus and I have shown myself to stand firm and I believe. No, that all of that can be taken away with a quick and simple fall. Rather, the hope that we gain as we embrace God's love through the real trials of life, it's a hope that's dependable because the Holy Spirit gives it to us. It's not a hope we earn. It's a hope that God pours into us and gives us himself. You see, at judgment, you won't say, oh, I've been so wrong. What was I thinking? This hope isn't wishful thinking. I hope God's going to do all these things. Rather, the Holy Spirit gives us this hope. As we embrace God's love, he pours God's love out upon us. And that's what he said. That's what he talks about here. This hope is really God saying, I have shown you, I have promised you, and I will do everything that Christ has purchased for you in the gospel. And I want you to know, did you notice there's a different pronoun in Romans 5? The we, the are. Paul includes us with him. In other words, the Holy Spirit has been given to us. All believers have the Holy Spirit ministering to us. All believers have the Spirit pouring God's love, that love that was beautifully expressed at the cross, into us, giving to us justification, adoption, sanctification, preserving our souls to the end, ultimately till he glorifies us. You see, as you embrace God's love and you lean on him and get to know him experientially as he preserves your soul through the trials of life, the Holy Spirit gives you hope, and he communicates to you, God himself living within you, the love God has for you. And so when Paul says we boast and rejoice in our suffering, he is not some crazy ascetic guy living on a 50-foot-tall pillar in the third century. He may be nuts in other ways, but what he's saying is we don't boast because we're special and we've taken on affliction head on. We boast in our afflictions and we rejoice in our suffering because we know that God works in us to mature us and grow us spiritually through our suffering and through these trials of life. And so Paul wants us to embrace these three ways that justification changes our lives. He wants us to experience the peace we have right now with God. It's a permanent peace that has been accomplished by a past event and will be preserved for all eternity. He wants us to enjoy the future that we have, knowing that we are on our way to heaven in Christ. And he wants us to embrace God's love, leaning on him, believing his word, seeking his wisdom for how to move on through life, and rejoice that he will, because his spirit is with us, give us hope, preserve us, pour out God's love on us. So the gospel is hard to believe. And maybe it takes me saying it. It's not, you're not an uncool Christian if you say, I struggle to believe that God loves me. I struggle to know really in my life the peace that he says is there. It's hard to believe. And that's why we need to hear it often. And actually, that's why we also need to put God to the test and experience the peace, enjoy the future, embrace his love, and know that he will confirm in our hearts that he will do all and give to us all that Christ purchased for us in his perfect life and his death and his resurrection. And so please take this counsel as you continue on in your real lives, that you might truly know the grace of God and really the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please do work in each of us as we've considered somewhat of a simple passage. Lord, it's not simple to apply it and see it realized in our daily lives. And we ask that you would give us faith for all those who struggle to lean on you and rest in you, whose consciences are afraid because there's still a bit of us that wants or thinks that we need to do something to please you. Help us to understand that you have accomplished our salvation completely in Christ, and help us to live by faith and communicate to us and our hearts and our minds and our emotions by your Spirit, really, that you have made peace with us through Christ. Lord, use the trials that we face in life, as painful as they are, as inconvenient as they become, use them all to help us to grow in our hope that you are faithful. And you showed that on the cross. You showed that on the first Lord's Day when you rose Jesus from the grave. Help us to know that you are faithful to raise us as well, that we might not seek life according to our own wisdom and what we see, but hold every bit of our thoughts captive to your love for us in Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.